From Justin Peters that we're so delighted to have with us. If you were here this morning, you've already heard that Justin is not just easy to listen to, but he's very informative and insightful about some things of which he's speaking that he's even had personal experience. So we enjoyed him this morning and look forward to more tonight. So Justin, I don't know how many people told me, many, what a delight it was to listen to you and how you could have just kept right on talking. So we really appreciate your work on this. We thank you for coming. And I'm going to have a word of prayer and we're going to turn it right over to you. I will mention that we are going to take an offering tonight to support Justin and his ministry, and that will be at the end. So we're doing it the opposite of what the faith healers do. Okay, we're going to just see how good it is and then we're going to pay you. So it's the other way around. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful tonight for your word and truth and the confident assurance that if we look into your word and seek with the power of the Holy Spirit to understand and discern, you will guide us into truth. And so, Father, I thank you for that, and I pray for us even tonight to have our minds and thoughts and hearts guided towards truth. Father, bless Justin right now. Give him strength and clarity of thought to deliver the word you have for us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good evening. Good evening. Hope everyone's doing well. It's a joy to be back with you tonight. And as we begin, does everybody have the? Do we have handouts, the outlines for tonight? Has everybody got those? Good deal. Okay. Encourage you to follow along as we progress. And just to briefly reiterate a point that I made this morning, it is an important point that this is not an anti-charismatic seminar. When it comes to the fundamental doctrines of traditional Christianity, clear-thinking charismatics would agree with all of us as theologically conservative evangelicals. Not so, however, the Word of Faith movement. The Word of Faith movement does compromise, at times outright deny some of the fundamental doctrines of the faith, and I think we'll see that very clearly tonight. Tonight's session is entitled Dangerous Doctrines. Tonight we'll be looking at the metaphysical cultic origins of the Word Faith movement and the standard doctrines which it teaches that deviate from Orthodox Christianity. I think tonight, by the end of tonight's session, we'll all see how the prosperity gospel is indeed a different gospel altogether. Well, where did the Word of Faith movement begin? It began with a man named Phineas Parkhurst Quimby. Quimby was the great-grandfather of the Word Faith movement. He's the one that first began to articulate some of the doctrines that we see today. Quimby was the father of the metaphysical cult known as New Thought. And let me define a couple of terms here for us. When I say metaphysical, I know that's a big $3 word, but really all metaphysical means is beyond the physical realm, beyond what we can see and touch here. And when I say cult, I simply mean any group or sect that calls itself Christian, yet compromises or denies some of the fundamentals of the faith. Mormonism is a cult. Jehovah's Witnesses belong to a cult because they compromise and deny some of the fundamental tenets of traditional Christianity. So Quimby was the father of the metaphysical cult known as New Thought. He was a student of occultism, hypnosis, and parapsychology, and I believe that much of the behavior that we'll look at in tomorrow night's session can be attributed to these disciplines. Quimby's theoretical formulations served as the basis for the mind science cults, later known as Christian Science. You've probably heard of Christian Science. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, claimed that she was healed by Phineas Quimby. And so impressed by him was she that she took some of his doctrines, articulated them a little bit further, and from that formed what is today known as Christian Science. And there's a lot of Christian Science overtones in the modern prosperity gospel. And one example of this, if you have a friend or a family member who is involved in this movement, you might have noticed how they deny physical symptoms. If they get sick, say they get a cold, maybe their eyes are running, their nose is running all over their face, they're sneezing, they're coughing, you know. And they'll say, no, I'm not sick, I feel fine. You know, it's obvious they're sick, but they deny physical symptoms. That's classic Christian science, and it is in the modern prosperity gospel today. The father, or the grandfather of the Word Faith movement, is a guy named Essek W. Kenyon. Kenyon had very clear ties to the metaphysical cults, especially New Age and New Thought. He attended college at the Emerson School of Oratory, where the metaphysical cults flourished, and he was heavily influenced by them. And all of your modern prosperity preachers, Hinn and Copeland and these others, would appeal to Essek Kenyon as one of their spiritual forebears. I've been in Copeland's bookstore before, and there's Essek Kenyon material all over the place. Some of Kenyon's doctrines. Number one, Kenyon taught that God created not out of nothing, not ex nihilo, as we call it. Rather, God created by speaking faith-filled words. And we as believers can do the same thing. In other words, Kenyon taught that God created using a tangible substance called faith. And when God spoke, His words were containers of this substance called faith, hence word of faith. And we as believers, we can use our own words of faith to speak things into existence and to create our own physical realities. Kenyon held that humans took on the nature of Satan in the fall. When this happened, they forfeited to Satan their supposed deity and made Satan the legal god of planet Earth. Kenyon held that Jesus died not only a physical death, but he also died a spiritual death, where he suffered and was tormented in hell and ceased to be God and had to be reborn, had to get saved. And that is where the real atonement of our sins took place, according to Kenyon, not on the cross, but down in hell. And that's a staple doctrine of the Word Faith movement that we'll look at in a little bit. And finally, Kenyon held that health and wealth are obtainable by the believer's positive confession. So if you need money, you can speak it into existence. If you need healing, you can speak it into existence. Now, Kenyon did hold to many of the standard doctrines of the Word Faith movement, but what has happened in the modern prosperity gospel is that your modern faith preachers like Copeland and Hinn and these others have taken Kenyon's mistakes and made them much worse. So compared to the modern prosperity preachers, Essek W. Kenyon was actually fairly orthodox. William Branham is the father of the post-World War II healing revival movement. Branham is the one that first began to popularize some of the tent healing meetings that Oral Roberts is really known for. Some of what Branham taught, number one, Branham taught that only those who accepted his teachings would be saved. So if you disagreed with William Branham, then, well, you were just out of luck. Branham held that Eve had relations with the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Branham thought very highly of himself. He proclaimed himself to be the angel of Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. He just read himself right into Scripture. And Paul Crouch, the founder and president of TBN, has done the very same thing. A few years ago, Paul Crouch claimed that he found his name hidden in an Old Testament Bible code using equidistant lettering. And so Paul Crouch just read himself right into God's Word as well. Branham prophesied that all of the world's denominations would be consumed by the Roman Catholic-controlled World Council of Churches, and Branham said that this was going to happen in 1977, just before the rapture and the destruction of the world. Well, guess what didn't happen? And finally, Branham denounced the Trinity as a demonic doctrine. He did not believe in the Trinity. But that has not stopped Benny Hinn from calling William Branham a great man of God, a man who denounced the Trinity as a demonic doctrine. And Branham prophesied before he died that when and if he died, that he would be resurrected on Easter Sunday. And to this day, if you can believe it or not, there's a small group of Branhamites. Every Easter Sunday, they go to Branham's grave, and they sit around it, and they wait for the old boy to come back up. I would recommend packing a lunch. Kenneth Hagin is the father of the modern word faith movement, and despite Kenneth Hagin's teaching that no believer should die before he's at least 120 years old, you see that Kenneth Hagin died at age 86. Now, like all the prosperity preachers, much of what Hagin taught, he claimed that he received directly from Jesus himself through direct divine revelation knowledge. And this is their way of insulating themselves against any biblical criticism. And they'll say, well, if you can't find what I'm teaching you in Scripture, don't worry about it, you see, because I have it from the highest authority. Jesus himself came and gave me these teachings. So if you can't find what I'm teaching in the Word, don't worry about it. It's okay. I got it from Jesus. The following is a passage that Hagin claimed to have received from Jesus. Hagin claimed that Jesus physically appeared to him on 8 different occasions throughout the course of his life. And on one of these occasions, Jesus gave Kenneth Hagin these words. It's interesting, however, that Jesus bears a striking resemblance to Essek W. Kenyon. If you can see, it's practically word for word identical. Hagin did not get this from Jesus. Hagin plagiarized Essek W. Kenyon. So you see, the origins of their teachings are not nearly so supernatural. Consider this quotation from Essek Kenyon. Kenyon writes, "We cannot ignore the amazing growth of Christian Science, Unity, New Thought, Spiritism, all metaphysical cults. We cannot close our eyes to the fact that in many of our cities on the Pacific Coast, Mrs. Eddy has a stronger following today in the larger attendance at her churches than have the old line denominations. The people have left them because they believe they are receiving more help from Mrs. Eddy's teaching than from preachers. And they will tell you how they were healed and how they are helped in their spiritual life by this strange cult." So you see, by his own admission, Kenyon believed that these cults had really tapped into some truth, had really tapped into some power. And so what he did was he took these cultic doctrines, wrapped them in Christian terminology to make them more palatable to people like you and me. And tragically, that continues to this day. Much of what you see in the prosperity gospel today is not Christian, it's cultic. Cultic doctrine wrapped in some Christian terminology. I want us now to look at some of the standard doctrines of the faith movement, and we will begin tonight by looking at the doctrine of positive confession, the teaching that we can speak things into existence.
To speak life and death.
You call what you have. You say what you want.
And I'm here to tell you, I know that I know that I know that as these programs are airing, I'm speaking something into existence.
Amen. I'm speaking something into existence. If that sounds eerily like God's act of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, that's because it is. Dear friends, only God can speak things into existence. That is not an ability that you and I have. And we'll see as we go along that one of the fundamental problems of the faith movement is that the faith preachers blur what should be a very crisp line of distinction between God the Creator and us His created. They demote God to make Him look more human than what He is. And then in turn, they deify man to make us look a lot more like God than what we really are. This from Gloria Copeland.
Don't see yourself pitiful, depressed, without, broke. Get into the Word. If you're having financial problems, get into the Word until you see yourself prosperous. We saw ourselves prosperous before we got prosperous.
Now, you may have seen that. You're wondering, well, Justin, what's so bad about that? She's just talking about having a positive outlook on life or a positive self-image, which is not a biblical concept in and of itself. But it's really more serious than that. What she's talking about is something known as visualization. And this is a New Age technique in which you visualize things in your mind, and what you visualize will become physical reality. which, by the way, is the same exact thing that Oprah Winfrey teaches and promotes. You might have seen Oprah Winfrey promotes this thing called The Secret. Well, the secret is that it's cultic. Nothing Christian about it. It's cultic. Cultic doctrine wrapped in some Christian terminology. And y'all don't listen to Oprah, okay? I'm sure she's a nice lady, but her theology is terrible. So many people wrapped up with Oprah Winfrey. And anyway, further flesh this out from... She's from my home state. And further flesh this out from Glory Copeland. This is from Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland says this. He says, when you get to the place where you take the Word of God and you build an image on the inside of you of not having crippled legs, not having blind eyes, you just see yourself, but when you close your eyes, you just see yourself leap out of that wheelchair. It will picture that in the Holy of Holies, and you will come out of there. You will come out. So, according to Kenneth Copeland, all I need to do is sit up here and close my eyes and think real hard and imagine myself not having cerebral palsy, not having my crutches, and if I concentrate hard enough, this image in my mind will then materialize in the Holy of Holies, and I'll just open my eyes and be healed. Friends, that is foreign to the Word of God. It's right at home in the metaphysical cults, but it's foreign to God's Word. This from Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn says, I had a witch tell me this. Now, there's his first problem. Okay? There's his first problem. Benny Hinn learning supposed spiritual truths not from the Bible under the direction and leadership of the Holy Spirit, but from a witch. She said, you know that we are taught in witchcraft how to kill birds with words and how to kill people with our mouth. We were taught with words to bring disease on men by speaking words that would defeat them. She said, with words, I used to kill birds. I used to kill birds. She said she would speak to a bird and the bird would drop dead. I said, dear God, I didn't know the devil had such power. And the Lord spoke to me, notice the source of his authority, and he said, the devil can kill with words, then you with your words can bring life. And it just come and clicked inside of me, brethren, we Christians don't realize the power in our mouths. Friends, only God can bring life with the words that he speaks. That is not an ability that you and I have. The faith preachers blur that line between God the Creator and us His created. This from T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes says, that Word of God is how God procreates. It's how God regenerates. I didn't know he was wearing out. And that's why once you get in the Word of God, you got to be careful what you speak to because the power of life and death, is in your tongue. Is that true? Do we really have the power of life and death in our tongue? Is there any Bible to support this? Well, the faith preachers say that there is, and they would all appeal to Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Wow. Well, doesn't it say right there that we have the power of life and death in our tongue? Not really. As is common with the faith preachers, they take verses of Scripture out of their proper context, and sometimes they don't even quote to you the whole verse. And that's what they're doing here. Let's look at Proverbs 18:21 in its entirety. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. So you see, when you read the whole verse, it doesn't say exactly what the faith preachers claim it does. In fact, this verse is a warning to us. Let me show you what Alan P. Ross says of this verse. He says, those who enjoy talking, in other words, indulging in it, must bear its fruit, whether good or bad. The lesson is to be warned, especially if you love to talk. So, in other words, if you're one of those people that likes to talk a little bit too much, maybe you engage in some gossip, a little loose with the lips. Now, I know nobody in here does that, but if you were one of those people, then you'd best be ready to bear the consequences of that, because there will be some. Do words have impact on people? Sure. James talks about that. Yes, they do. Do we literally have the power in our tongues to speak life and death, create life and death, create our own physical realities? No, that's not what this verse is saying.
Words are containers for power. They carry creative, or destructive power, positive or negative power. And so we need to be speaking right things over our lives and about our futures if we expect to have good things happen. Because what you say today is what you'll probably end up having tomorrow.
Speak with your mouth what you believe in your heart. You'll have whatever you say. We don't have to pray for your will, Lord. And that same Holy Spirit wants to send spiritual light to a darkened world today. But He's waiting for you and me to say, "Oh, that spoken word is the key. Speak that thing. Decree that thing, and it shall come to pass." Whatever it is in your life that you're decreeing right now. As we speak a thing together, it intensifies it. It, as John says, it supercharges it. You've got to say it. You've got to speak it. You've got to decree it. You decree the thing. You pay your vow. And then He brings it to pass. It's in the Word. It's all through the book.
What do you need? I need money. Then start creating it. Start speaking about it. Start speaking it into being. Speak to your billfold. Say, "You big, thick billfold full of money." Speak to your checkbook. Say, "You checkbook, you've never been so prosperous since I owned you. You're just jammed full of money. You've got pain and disease in your body." Speak to your body. God will create the fruit of your lips. Say to your body, your whole body, "Why, you just function so beautifully and so well. Why, body, you never have any problems. You're a strong, healthy body." Or speak to your leg, or speak to your foot, or speak to your neck, or speak to your back. And once you have spoken, believe that you've received, and don't go back on it. Speak to your wife, speak to your husband, speak to your circumstances, and speak faith to them, decree to them, and God will create what you're speaking.
So, according to Marilyn Hickey, next time you find yourself a little low on cash, don't worry about it. Just reach into your back pocket, pull out your wallet, and start talking to it. Y'all let me know how that works for you now. So, is there any scriptural support that faith is a substance that we can manipulate with our words? Well, upon first consideration, might would seem that there is. Hebrews 11:1, the faith preachers all appeal to this, but it has to be in the King James. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Wow. Well, doesn't it say right there that faith is a substance? Not exactly. Now, the word that is in question here that is rendered as substance in the Greek is the word hypostasis. And the word hypostasis literally means assurance. That's what that word means. It does not mean a physical, tangible substance. And the New American Standard gets this right here. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So, now, am I saying that the King James is wrong? No, it's not that the King James is wrong. It's just that English has evolved quite a bit over the last 400 years. About the only kind of evolution I believe in, by the way. Reject biological evolution. But our language certainly has. And that word just has a different connotation today than it did four centuries ago. Somebody reading the King James 400 years ago would have understood perfectly well what the intent was. But that word just has a different connotation today than it did back then. So it's not that the King James is wrong. It's just that our language has changed. But the word literally means assurance. It does not mean a physical, tangible substance like this table is tangible. Listen to this audio clip of Kenneth Copeland and Paul and Jan Crouch.
Does God use faith?
Surely.
Now see, here's a sore spot. There are those who say.
Not
with you.
No.
Not with God.
I'm not sore at God at all, and I don't think He's sore at me. I haven't done anything to Him.
No, but the critics say God is God. He doesn't have to have faith. He doesn't exercise faith. He doesn't use faith. He's God. He's the object of faith.
Oh, wait a minute. What does that mean, object? I don't know what that means.
I don't either.
Did you catch that? Kenneth Copeland said, "Now, wait a minute. What's that mean, God's the object of our faith? I don't know what that means." And then you hear Jan Crouch say, "Well, I don't either." Friends, that's not meat. That's milk. the fact that God is the object of our faith, that's first grade Sunday school stuff. And it's astonishing to me that these people who claim to be some of our leaders in Christianity don't understand the elementary truth that God is the object of our faith. Because you see, in their system, God's not the object of faith. Faith is the object of faith. You see, in the prosperity gospel, faith is not placed in God. Faith is a force that you direct at God to make Him do what you want Him to do. And it's rather ironic when you think about it that these people who call themselves faith preachers have a fundamental misunderstanding of what faith actually is. The following video clip is one of the more bizarre ones that I've ever come across dealing with the doctrine of positive confession. Watch this from Gloria Copeland.
You know, you're supposed to control the weather. I mean, Ken's the primary weatherman at our house, but when he's not there, I do it. He can see what's happening out there. It shows just like they have on at the weather, like on the news. I mean, he's got the computer, got the current weather on it and all that for flying. So sometimes I'll hear something. I'll hear the thunder start. Maybe he'll still be asleep. And I'll say, Ken, you need to do something about this. And knowing that, but you are the one that has authority over the weather. One day, Ken and Pat Boone, we were in Hawaii at their house, and they were sitting outside, and there was a weather spout out over the ocean. And that's like a tornado, except it hits the water. And so they were sitting there, and they just watched it, rebuked it. It never did anything. One day, I was in the airplane in the back, and my little brother was in the back with me, and Ken was up front flying. And we were not in the weather, because we don't fly bad weather. But we could see the weather over here. And I looked out the window, and that tornado came down just like this, down toward the ground. And Ken said, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. You get back up there. So this is how I learned how to talk to tornadoes. I saw this. And that tornado went, woo, 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 woo. Even while I was watching him, my little brother was not a devout Christian at that time, and that was really good for him to see. So you're the weatherman. You get out there, or the weather woman, whichever it is, and you talk to that thing, and you tell it, you're not coming here, I command you to dissipate, and you get back up there in Jesus' name. Glory to God. That I won't charge you extra.
That really does not even deserve a comment, but I will offer one briefly. If it is true, and that is a huge if, but if it is true, that Gloria Copeland can control the weather by the words that she speaks, then I would submit to you that Gloria Copeland is one of the most wretched, callous, heartless people alive on the face of the earth today. Might we ask where she was a few years ago when a little storm named Hurricane Katrina rolled into town and destroyed the Gulf Coast of my home state? She had 5 days warning. She could see it coming on the color radar. Why doesn't she right now get on her brand new $20 million private jet and fly to some of these drought-stricken countries in Eastern Africa and talk those starving people up some rain? This is what is being portrayed as Christian. And let us remember that what much of the world believes about Christianity, it gets from Christian television. And this is what it has seen. Speaking to storms and making them go away, does it remind you of someone else who one day was in a boat with his disciples, and a storm came up, and he spoke to the storm and calmed it? Sound familiar? You see what the faith preachers are doing. They are blurring that line between God the Creator and us His created. And that is a line that we dare not blur. Speaking to storms, making them go away, something that only God can do, is a good segue into our next doctrine. The little gods doctrine. All of the faith preachers teach that if you are saved, you are in fact a little god. Listen to this exposition of Genesis 1, 26 and 27 from Creflo Dollar.
Now, in verse 26 and verse 27, God now submits Himself to this principle of everything producing after its own kind. And in verse 26 and 27, let's read it out loud. Ready? Read. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now that's interesting, because if everything produces after its own kind, we now see God producing man. And if God now produces man, and everything produces after its own kind, if horses get together, they produce what? And if dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together and say, let us make man, then what are they producing? They're producing gods. Now, I got to hit this thing real hard in the very beginning, because I ain't got time to go through all this. But I'm going to say to you right now, you are gods, little g. You are gods because you came from God. And you are God. You're not just human. The only human part about you is this physical body that you live in. The real me is just like God.
The real me is just like God. Friends, when the Bible says that God created man in his image, that means that as human beings, you and I are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are the pinnacle of his creation. And we have the potential and the capacity, through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, to know God. None of the other created order has that privilege and ability. I love dogs. I think dogs are great. I grew up with black labs. I just love dogs. But the greatest, smartest dog in the world will never know God, because he's not created in God's image. And cats for sure aren't. But just kidding. Sort of. But we are. We have the potential and the capacity, through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, to know God. But that does not mean we are God. The Bible is very clear. There is only one God. There is only one God. And we ain't him. Not very good grammar, but that's pretty good theology. There's only one God. I want us now to look at what the faith preachers teach about the doctrine of the fall. This is really going to help us to understand the prosperity gospel, why they teach what they teach. It really all comes back to what they teach about the fall. Now, I have a few items here, so if you're able to do so, I encourage you to jot these down, because this is really key to the whole shooting match here. Number one, the faith preachers teach that Adam was an exact duplicate of God. He was not a little like God. He was not a lot like God. He was God. That God literally reproduced himself in Adam. Adam was a carbon copy of Yahweh. According to Kenneth Hagin, Adam could stand toe-to-toe with God with no consciousness of inferiority whatsoever. Adam was another Yahweh. Well, we all know the story, right? What happened? Adam sinned, which of course begs the question. If Adam was Yahweh and he sinned, was it Yahweh who sinned? You see, you carry these doctrines out to their logical conclusion. You see how very dark they are. But when Adam sinned, he lost his deity, transferred it to Satan. When this happened, the real Yahweh God lost his legal right to planet Earth and was kicked out. And so even as we sit here tonight, according to Word Faith Theology, the real Yahweh God is up there somewhere, but he has no access to planet Earth. He's been kicked out, gone. See you later. Bye. Well, somebody has to fill that void, right? So Satan is all too eager to step up to the plate, and Satan becomes the legal God of planet Earth. And then, according to word faith theology, guess what happens when a person gets saved? Guess what he gets back? Oh, he regains his godhood. He gets his deity back. He becomes God again, just like Adam was before he fell. And this, dear friends, is why the faith preachers hold so tenaciously to health and wealth, because we're gods. And a God cannot be poor, and a God certainly cannot be sick. You see, for years I thought that this movement was just about health and wealth, you know, healing and Rolex watches and private jets. No, that's just the tips of the theological iceberg. Those are just offshoots of a much more serious core theological problem with the movement. But I will say this, that the promise of health and wealth is one of the things that makes this movement so appealing and yet so dangerous at the same time. Because the prosperity gospel essentially says this: come to Jesus because he'll make you wealthy and he'll heal your body. They appeal to two of the most basic and universal of all human desires. Most people want to be wealthy, and I don't know of anyone who enjoys being sick. And they'll say, well, if you'll just come to Jesus, then you can have it. Well, sign me up. That's a pretty good deal right there. Yeah, I'll try Jesus. But is that the real gospel? Or is the real gospel something a little bit more like this? Come to Jesus because you are a sinner. And because of your sin, the wrath of God abides on you. And the only way to have that wrath removed is to repent of sins and to place your trust in the risen Lord Christ. I think the real gospel is something a little bit more like that. And yes, we will have eternal life according to the real gospel, but in this life, we're not promised health and wealth. No, what are we promised? Well, we're promised persecution. We're promised tribulation. Not quite as popular, you see, as saying come to Jesus because he'll make you rich. You don't have to be sick anymore. And friends, if you come to Jesus for those reasons, then what you've got is a false decision, a false conversion. And I fear for the millions of people around this world who have responded to the prosperity gospel, but they haven't responded to the true gospel. You must first come to grips with your sin before you can truly come to know the Savior. And lest you think I overstate their case, listen to this from Creflo Dollar.
Listen. Don't you let your grandmama, don't you let Big Mama and Pook and them tell you, don't you let them tell you you can't have a brand new car, because if Jesus rode in on a donkey that no man had ever sat on, then you and I can ride in an automobile that no man has ever sat on. But you got to change your thinking. You got to change your thinking. Listen, you know, I know this message at times has a tendency to sound just materialistic, but folks, listen, it's not just about the materials. But I'm going to tell you something, the materials are important, because you have a world of people out there that don't know your Jesus. But when they start seeing you with their stuff, they're going to want to know how you got it.
So, according to Creflo Dollar, when the lost world out there sees you with their stuff, they're going to want to know how you got it. Wow. Now there's a good reason to come to Christ. Way to go, Creflo. Completely misrepresents the gospel. Totally. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. Listen to this from Benny Hinn and Miles Monroe.
We get the mind of God about His will. We pray it. When we pray it, we give Him legal right
to perform it.
Yes.
Let me define prayer for you in this show. Prayer is man giving God permission or license to interfere in earth's affairs. In other words, prayer is earthly license for heavenly interference.
That's incredible. That is incredible.
God could do nothing on earth. Nothing has God ever done on earth without a human giving him access.
So he's always looking for that somebody.
Always looking for a human to give him power, permission. In other words, God has the power, but you get the permission. God got the authority and the power, but you got the license. So even though God could do anything, he can only do what you permit him to do.
God can only do what we permit him to do. Dear friends, I would submit to you tonight that God can do whatever he jolly well wants to do. And isn't terribly concerned about whether or not he has our permission to do it. Now, if God can only do what we permit him to do, who's really in control here? We are. You see, it is a very man-centered system. It is not theocentric. It is not centered on God. It is absolutely centered on man. In any gospel that is centered on man, rather than the person and work of Jesus Christ, is a different gospel. It's a different gospel. And a different gospel does not save. Watch this video clip from Jesse Duplantis. This is the newest clip I have in my seminar. Rather interesting take on God's creation of the animals.
Are you ready for this? But God didn't quit forming stuff out the dust. He created all kind of animals, but he didn't know what they was. What is that? I have no idea what that is. Artists do that all the time. What am I trying? What's coming out of me? I can tell y'all don't believe me. Look at y'all going. You want me to prove it? How many of y'all want me to prove it to you? God made animals and didn't have that foggiest idea what they were. You want me to prove it to you? Tell me the book of Genesis chapter 2. I'll show you something. You think I'm joking? I'll show you something right now. The 2. God made a horse and didn't have that foggiest idea what a horse was. Made a horse out the dirt, standing there like a mannequin. Look at me, like this. Had no idea what it was. He just sculptured it. You don't believe me? I'll prove it to you. Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them. Look at me. Look at me. He didn't walk them. He didn't fly them. He brought them. Watch me. Pick it up. Bring it over there. He brought them. Watch this. Unto Adam to see what he would call them. He didn't know what it was. He just made something. He said, what do you think that is, Adam? Adam's a speaking spirit. He said, that's a horse. Hey, Adam. Do you know that they were not alive when he brought them? He didn't walk them. He brought them. They were just like Adam was. Adam was created in the image of God. He was a speaking spirit like God is. Let me show you. Let me just show you. If you don't believe me, watch this. This will bless you. Watch it. And out of the ground, verse 19, Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every what? Living. They weren't alive. They were just like him, formed out of the dust of the ground. And God looked at Adam and said, speak, spirit, what you going to call that? That's a horse. He brought them. He didn't walk them. He didn't fly them. He brought them. He picked them up and brought them. And he named 500,000 species. And life came into them. And he gave you creative ability. And he says, produce life. Look at your Bible.
Let's do that. Let's look in our Bibles. Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God created the animals as living creatures before He created Adam. Now, what does this teaching from Jesse Duplantis do? Well, it undermines the omniscience of God because God didn't know what they was. And if God didn't know what they were, then that means He does not know everything. It means He's not omniscient. And that's not the God of the Bible. And also, Jesse Duplantis teaches, in other words, faith preachers, that Adam is a co-creator with God, as are we as believers. So, you see, they demote God and they deify man. They blur that line between God the Creator and us His created. This, too, from Jesse Duplantis.
I'm going to say something going to knock your lights off. God has the power to take life, but He can't. He's got the power to do it, but He won't. He's bound. He can't. He says death and life is in the power of whose tongue? Yours.
So God can't take life. I think Ananias and Sapphira would probably have something to say about that. You see the man-centeredness of this? This from Kenneth Copeland.
I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is.
Okay.
You know, everybody you ask, you say, who's the biggest failure? They say, Judas. Somebody else will say, no, I believe it's Adam. Well, how about the devil? He's the most consistent failure.
Okay.
But he's not the biggest in terms of material failure and so forth. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God. What? Don't you turn that set off. You listen to what... I told you now, you sit still a minute. You know me well enough. No, I wouldn't tell something I can't prove with the Bible.
Can you imagine teaching that God is the biggest failure in the Bible?
He lost his top-ranking, most anointed angel, the first man he ever created, first woman he ever created, the whole earth and all the fullness therein, a third of the angels at least. That's a big loss, man. I mean, you figure all that, that's a lot of real estate, brother. Gone down the drain. Now, the reason you don't think of God as a failure is He never said He's a failure. No. And you're not a failure till you say you're one.
So the reason we never think of God as being a failure is because He never owned up to actually being one. But in reality, you see, He really is. Friends, that is blasphemy. That is blasphemy. To teach that God is any kind of a failure. Blasphemy. And I wonder if it's ever dawned on Kenneth Copeland that when Adam and Eve fell, when they ate of that fruit, that is not something that caught God off guard. That's not something that took Him by surprise. The Bible says that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. It's blasphemy to teach that God is any kind of a failure. And to be real honest with you, and I don't say this with any false sense of humility, but the kind of arrogance that it would take for a man to actually teach that God is a failure is beyond me. I have no comprehension of it. I really don't understand it. That has got to be the height of arrogance for a man to teach that God is a failure. Blasphemy. What of this doctrine that Satan is the legal God of planet Earth? Is there any scriptural support for this? Well, upon first consideration, might would seem that there is. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul writes, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Well, this verse does not name Satan specifically, but pretty much everyone agrees that Paul is here talking about Satan. And doesn't Paul call Satan the god of this world? Not exactly. The word that I have highlighted here, world, is what we need to key in on. Now, if Paul had wanted to refer to this dirt and rock and water planet on which you and I are now sitting, in the Greek, he would have used the word gaia or cosmos, which would literally refer to this sphere on which you and I are now sitting that is rotating on its axis and revolving around the sun. But that's not the word Paul used. The word Paul used in the Greek is the word aeon, which literally means age. So you see, Paul is not making a legal statement here. He's making a theological point. In essence, what Paul is saying is that this world is so fallen, so sinful, so depraved, that it follows after Satan as if he were the god of this age, but not the legal god of planet Earth. That's not at all what he's saying. And lest this is not convincing enough for anyone here, I don't want anybody to leave here tonight thinking, oh my goodness, what are we ever going to do? God's been kicked out of planet Earth. Satan's in control. No, I want everybody to leave and go home and rest well tonight, knowing that the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Dear friends, God has not been kicked out of planet Earth. He is still on His throne. He is still in control. You and I are not. And thank God for that. I want us now to look at what the faith preachers teach about the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we can establish that they preach a different Jesus, we can establish that they do indeed preach a different gospel. Now, many of the faith preachers, though not all of them, but many of them teach that Jesus did not come as God, that Jesus just came as a man who had a very close walk with God, but was not actually God in human flesh. Some would teach that Jesus later became God. Some would teach that he became God when he was baptized. Others would teach he became God when he went down to hell and had to be reborn and get saved himself. But many of the faith preachers teach that Jesus did not come as God, just came as a man who had a close walk with God, which is, by the way, very similar to the ancient heresy known as Arianism. Arianism held the same thing, that Jesus was just a man who had a close walk with God, was not actually God himself. And this was a heresy that the early church had to deal with. And so they did deal with it. It came up for a vote in the Council of Nicaea in the year A.D. 325. And I am happy to report to you that it was voted down, by the way. But it was a rather close vote. It was about 380 votes to 2. But the early church did away with this heresy centuries ago. This from Creflo Dollar. Creflo Dollar says, here's what I want you to get here. If Jesus came as God, then why did God have to anoint him? Jesus came as a man. That's why it was legal to anoint him. Y'all, please listen to me. Please listen to me. This ain't no heresy. I'm not some false prophet. Just as a general rule of thumb, if a preacher actually has to tell you that he's not a false prophet, chances are. This from Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What Word? The Word of the covenant that God cut with Abraham way back there years before. God was making promises to Jesus, and watch this, and Jesus wasn't even there. But you see, God deals with things that are not yet as though they already were. So, Kenneth Copeland flat out denying the preexistence of Jesus Christ. Copeland teaches that Jesus was a created being.
And Jesus volunteered to go to hell. I'm going to tell you something. Ain't nobody ever got out of there. The only thing he had to go by was the promise of God that I'm reading you right now. He didn't have some special revelation from heaven between he and God the Father. No, the Bible said he emptied himself when he came. And he saw himself in the Word and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He found himself in the Word.
So, according to Kenneth Copeland, Jesus was just another man who walked into church one day and opened up the Scriptures and started reading along and said, well, Hobby John Brown, look here, look who I am. He found himself in the Word. had no idea who he was. He just found himself in the Word. Friends, that is a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. If they preach a different Jesus, they preach a different gospel. We're not talking here about the date of the Exodus or who wrote the book of Hebrews. These issues go to the heart of traditional Christianity. What one believes about Jesus will determine where one spends eternity. This also from Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland, according to Kenneth Copeland, Jesus physically appeared to him and gave him these words. Prophecy from Kenneth Copeland. Quote unquote, Jesus said to Kenneth, "Don't be disturbed when people accuse you of thinking you're God. They crucified me for claiming that I was God, but I didn't claim I was God. I just claimed that I walked with him and he was in me. Hallelujah. That's what you're doing." Kenneth Copeland took a lot of criticism for this false prophecy, and rightly so, and he went on TBN to try to explain it away.
They're still questioning what was said about that prophecy. That prophecy never mentioned the Son of God. Never said anything about the Son of God.
What did it say?
It said, "I did not claim to be God." Mm-hmm. That's all it said.
In other words, in so many words, you're right. Nowhere in the New Testament did he literally get
preach
up
and claim
and
that he was
say,
God.
"I am God," did he? Now, yeah. I stand corrected.
And the Christian attitude...
Oh, Kenneth Copeland says, well, Jesus just never claimed to be God. I beg to differ. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one." Jesus most certainly did claim to be God. And any Jesus that he's preaching that did not claim to be God is not the Jesus of the Bible. If they preach a different Jesus, they preach a different gospel. Never to be outdone with himself. This also from Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland says, and I say this with all respect so it don't upset you too bad, but I say it anyway. When I read the Bible where he says, "I am," I just smile and I say, "I am too." Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Watch this video clip of Larry Huck and Paula White.
We really begin to understand that when Jesus Christ paid the price, the first thing that happened after he said it is finished is the veil was rent from top to bottom, signifying that no man could do that. But the price that was paid was there's now no separation, so that we have direct access in the Holy of Holies. We understand, according to Hebrews, that Jesus is our high priest.
Absolutely.
And he's the first of many brethren, which means I now come into a priestly anointing. So I now
say that again, because they don't get it.
I now come into a priestly anointing.
Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God. He is not. I'm a son of
God.
He's
the first fruit.
He's the first fruit. He's the firstborn of many. Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God.
Can you believe that? Flat out denying that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Have they read John 3:16? I mean, honestly, friends, those of us who are saved, who have been born again, we are children of God by adoption. But there is only one who is begotten, and his name is Jesus. I want us now to look at the spiritual death of Jesus. All of the faith preachers teach this, that Jesus' physical death on the cross was not sufficient to pay for sins, that he also had to die spiritually in hell, where he suffered, was tormented by the demons, and had to be reborn. And that's where the real atonement of our sins took place, not on the cross, but down in hell. All of the faith preachers teach this, Joyce Meyer included. In fact, Joyce Meyer has taught before that if you don't believe in the spiritual death of Jesus, you cannot be saved.
Jesus had to go through that same spiritual death in order to pay the price. Now, it wasn't the physical death on the cross that paid the price for sin, because if it had been, any prophet of God that had died for the last couple of thousand years before that could have paid that price. It wasn't physical death. Anybody could do that.
Wasn't the physical death that paid for our sins? No, anybody could have done that. No, Mr. Copeland, nobody else could have done that because no one else is sinless.
I refuse Jesus then on the cross say, my God? Because God was not his father anymore. He took upon himself the nature of Satan.
That is hard for me to even repeat, much less to teach us truth. Where does the spiritual death of Jesus doctrine originate? Well, it comes from our old friend Essek W. Kenyon. Essek W. Kenyon one day was in his study and he was thinking about this thing called sin. And he thought, well, sin is a spiritual problem, which of course it is. And he reasoned that a physical death could not possibly pay for a spiritual problem. And so with that preconceived theology, he thought that there had to have been two deaths, one physical, one spiritual. And with that preconceived theology, he then went to his Bible and started pouring through the Scriptures to try to find some verse of Scripture to support his theology, which, by the way, is the exact opposite way that we're supposed to read our Bibles. You see, you don't begin with your preconceived theology and then go cherry-picking through the Scriptures to try to find some verse to support it. That's called eisegesis, reading into the text. No, you begin with the Word of God and you get your theology and your doctrine out from it, exegesis. You don't read into it, you get out from it. But Kenyon thought he struck gold because he found Isaiah 53 verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And Kenyon looked at that word that I have highlighted here, death, and he got out his Hebrew grammar helps and he looked this word up and he said, aha, eureka, I have found it. This word in Hebrew is a plural word. And so it must mean that there were two deaths, one physical and one spiritual. And you know what? In a sense, he's right. This word in Hebrew is indeed a plural word. But the fact of the matter is that this is just one of literally dozens of examples in the Hebrew Old Testament of a plural word that refers to a singular antecedent. It's just a quirk of Hebrew grammar. Just a quirk of Hebrew grammar. Nothing more and nothing less. So to Essek W. Kenyon, we have to say, nice try, but no cigar.
He paid the price. He suffered so you and I don't have to go there. Now, if he hadn't suffered it in the spirit as well as the flesh cannot make sacrifice for spiritual things. If the flesh could make sacrifice for spiritual things, then the flesh of animals would have gone a lot closer and a lot further than they did. The Spirit then, Jesus' very own holy, pure, sinless Spirit, paid the sin price for your spirit.
Why is this such a dangerous doctrine, the spiritual death of Jesus? Friends, if Jesus died spiritually, then that means he ceased to be God. And if Jesus ceased to be God, even for an instant, then he never was God to begin with. Because God cannot cease being God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. He is unchangeable. That the word we give to that, he is immutable. He does not change. So if there was ever a time when Jesus was not God, then he never was God to begin with. It was the physical death of Jesus that paid for our sins, not a spiritual death. Now, some people ask the question, well, what about what Jesus said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some people, and not just Word Faith, I heard this growing up as a Baptist, that Jesus, when he cried that out from on the cross, that he was separated from God and died spiritually. Well, no. Let's look at this. The first thing we need to note, number one, is that Jesus is quoting Scripture. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. Now, hermeneutically, to use good hermeneutics here, to use good Bible interpretation methods, if Jesus applies Psalm 22, verse 1, to himself, then not only is he applying that verse to himself, but he's applying the context of the passage to himself. And so let's look at the fuller context here. Let's look down a few verses. 19, verse 24, in the same chapter, the psalmist continues, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard." So you see, the psalmist had gotten to this point where he felt like he had been abandoned by God. But even though he felt that way, in reality, you see, he had not been abandoned by God. "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard." Dear friends, I think we have to bend our knee and say that, admit that there is a certain mystery to exactly what Jesus experienced on the cross that none of us will fully understand this side of heaven. I think it may well be said that in Jesus' humanity, in his humanity, when he was on the cross and the wrath of God was being poured out, then he may have felt some level of estrangement from the Father. But in his deity, Jesus was never separated from the Father. What else did Jesus say on the cross? "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He was praying to the Father on the cross. He was praying to God. So we know that those lines of communication, with, if you will, within the triune Godhead were still very much intact. What else did Jesus say on the cross? What did he say to the thief? He said, "Today you will be with me where?" In paradise. Not down in hell. "Today you will be with me in paradise." It was the physical death of Jesus that paid for our sins, not a spiritual death. Now, a very close kissing cousin, if you will, to the spiritual death of Jesus doctrine is the faith preacher's teaching that Jesus was made sin, that he literally turned into sin. Not that he bore our sin, that he turned into sin. This from Kenneth Copeland.
"He became sin. He was made sin.
Right.
Now he's in the pit of hell. He's down there. He's in there. Suffering like no man has ever suffered. Death and all of hell's emissaries have piled in there on him to annihilate this one called the Son of God." Do you remember what happened in the desert when Israel was bitten by those snakes? And God told Moses, "Put a serpent on the pole." And the Bible said this was a type of Jesus. Now I want you to know, I don't mind telling you, that irritated me. I didn't like that a bit. I went to the Lord about it. I said, "I don't like this." He said, "What is it you don't like?" I said, I don't like that serpent, that snake, the thing that's an illustration of Satan being put up there, and you say that's a type of Jesus." He said, "You will, and you understand what it meant." I said, "Well, what did it mean?" He said, "When he bore your sickness, he was made sin with your sin."
It's similar to the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, to draw an analogy here. Catholics believe that when communion is offered and the priest takes the wafer, what they call the host, which is heretical in and of itself because they believe that they are literally re-sacrificing Jesus over and over and over. That's heretical. But Catholics believe that when you take that wafer, the host, at communion, that it literally turns into the flesh of Jesus Christ. And the wine literally turns into his blood. In a similar way, the faith preachers teach that when Jesus was on the cross, he literally turned into the substance of sin and, of course, therefore died spiritually. Now, is there any scriptural support for that? That's the question we need to ask, of course. What does the Bible say? Well, upon first consideration, it might would seem that the Bible supports this. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Well, doesn't it say that Jesus was made sin? Well, not exactly. Let's be good Bereans. search the Scripture to see if these things are really so. The word that is rendered as sin in the Greek is the word hamartia. And hamartia may be rendered as sin. It also, however, may be rendered as sin offering. How do you know which is correct? You know which is correct by the context of the passage. Now, I want us to look at another verse of Scripture that uses this same word. This is from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he makes himself an offering for sin. It's the very same word, hamartia, but here it's rendered as sin offering. How do you know which is correct? By the context of the passage. The context of this is the Old Testament sacrificial system. And in the Old Testament, when an animal was sacrificed, it did not literally turn into sin. It was made an offering for sin. Okay? And when an animal was sacrificed, that animal had to be pure and holy before the sacrifice. It had to be pure and holy on the altar while it was being sacrificed. And it had to remain pure and holy after the sacrifice. Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of that for us. Dear friends, Jesus was holy before the cross. Jesus was holy on the cross. Jesus remains holy today after the cross. He did not turn into sin. He was made an offering for our sin. There's a very, very big difference. The Bible is very clear that it was the physical death of Jesus that paid for our sins. Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins how many times? Once for all. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Made alive by the Spirit of God. More Bible proof that it was the physical death of Jesus that paid for our sins. Paul writes, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him," not saved so that we can have our best life now, by the way, "in whom we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." It was the physical death of Jesus that paid for our sins. What else did Jesus cry out on the cross? "It is finished." His work was completed on the cross. Something that you'll notice about every cult. Every cult disparages the cross of Jesus Christ. That it somehow just is not enough to pay for sins. Mormons disparage it. Jehovah's Witnesses disparage it. Roman Catholicism disparages the cross of Jesus Christ. That it wasn't enough to pay for sins. Because you've got to add all these things to it. You've got to go to a confession. You've got to do penance. You've got to say your Hail Marys. No. It is finished. Our sins were paid on the cross. There is nothing that we can add to that. Last video clip tonight is one of the more disturbing ones I've ever seen from Kenneth Copeland, which says quite a bit. Listen very carefully to what Copeland says here.
You can't break the new covenant. You can get out of fellowship with it, but you can't break it. It's between God and Jesus. And he comes and puts his arm around you and said, "Now, little brother, now let me tell you something now. You be my joint heir. If you let me run your life for you, and just be obedient to me. The same thing that happened to me in hell, I'll cause to happen to you in your spirit by now.
Hallelujah.
I got resurrected, you get resurrected. I got filled with the Holy Ghost, you get filled with the Holy Ghost.
Hallelujah.
I got a glorified body, you get a glorified body. I have a covenant with my Father, and you can get in on my part.
Hallelujah.
I'll give you my covenant with him. And even when you mess up, keep your mouth shut and come to me.
That's right. Yeah. Hallelujah.
Repent the thing before me and I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I won't even let him know you did
it.
Do you see what Kenneth Copeland just did? Kenneth Copeland has now pitted God the Son against God the Father. And now, according to Kenneth Copeland, Jesus is keeping secrets from the Father. Now, let's carry this out to its logical conclusion. If Jesus is keeping secrets from the Father, then that means there are things that the Father does not know, which means He is not omniscient, and that is not the God of the Bible. And any Jesus that he's preaching that is keeping secrets from the Father is not the Jesus of the Bible. If they preach a different Jesus, they preach a different gospel. As we conclude, let's return to this passage of Scripture that we looked at this morning. Peter writes, "False prophets arose among the people, even as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, by reason of whom the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed shall they exploit you with false words." Every phrase fits to a T what we see today in the modern health and wealth gospel. Peter said that false prophets arose among the people. There will be false teachers among you. And how will they introduce their destructive heresies with flags a-waving, guns a-blazing, saying, "I'm a false prophet"? No, secretly. They will have some truth in what they teach. Remember the illustration of the water. They will have some truth. But mixed in with that truth will be poison enough to corrupt the entire thing. Truth mixed with error to fly in under our spiritual radars. Even denying the Lord who bought them. Any man who would teach that Jesus did not come as God, denying Jesus of the Bible. Any man who would teach that Jesus is keeping secrets from the Father, denying the Jesus of the Bible. Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. When it comes, it will be swift. Many will follow their sensuality. This movement is large, and sadly it's growing. And it is the face of Christianity in much of the world today. By reason of whom the way of truth will be maligned. What way of truth is that? The gospel. The gospel will be maligned, will be distorted by these wolves in sheep's clothing. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The King James says they will make merchandise of you. All of the faith preachers are opulently wealthy. And they are making merchandise out of sick and hurting people. Every phrase fits to a T what we see in the modern prosperity gospel. And the last word tonight we will give to Kenneth Copeland.
You folks, serious business. This is serious business. This is serious business.
On that we agree. This is serious business. I hope that this has been helpful to you. Thank you very much for coming. And just to conclude, might mention to you, I do have some DVDs of the those are available to you outside or somewhere here. Those are available. $25 for a set of the DVDs. But let me also say that if that cost is in any way prohibitive to you, don't worry about it. Okay, if money is tight and you want these resources, that's fine. Just help. I want you to be equipped to speak the truth in love. I invite you to come back tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Tomorrow night, Mangled Meditations, we'll be looking at the spectacular things of the movement. If you've ever wondered about, you know, what's going on, the people are falling out on the floor, slaying the abuse of the tongues, prophecies, they've been to heaven, that's tomorrow night. So I invite you to come back. And Brother,
we are going to take an offering because we, Emmanuel Baptist Church, want your money. What we want is for Justin's ministry to be supported so that he can rescue some of those who might fall prey to a gospel that doesn't save. And so I'm going to have a word of prayer. The ushers take the offering when they're done. You're dismissed. And thank you so much for coming. We'll invite you back tomorrow night and Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. Well, Father, we pause tonight to acknowledge that you untrue God, and that you are who you say you are, and we know and understand and love you, the God of the world. Teach us to see that does indeed save us, and thank you for offerings and the sacrifice. But thank you for this offering now. I indeed bless and send Justin Peters on many more missions, just like the one here, in Jesus' name. Amen.